The title of the message this morning is Forgiveness and Reconciliation. Forgiveness and Reconciliation. In Colossians, we're going to read a passage from chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And these passages are going to draw a picture for us. They're going to explain a reality that we need to get a hold of if we have not. This is a reality that is going to be described to us concerning how God has seen fit to forgive and to reconcile sinners to Himself. Now, this is a glorious reality. And I hope this morning that we can relish in it and be able to praise His name for the work that He has done. And on behalf of that work of forgiveness and reconciliation that He has done for us, what our calling is in response to that. So let's read in Colossians chapter 1, and we will start in verse 14. We're going to read down through 22, but in verse 14 it reads, "In whom," this is speaking of Jesus Christ, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now, this is like the thesis statement of this section. And so now we're going to read some details about what this looks like. But in Jesus Christ, through His shed blood, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. "Who," Jesus Christ, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." You get the message that Paul is telling us about this Jesus Christ, that He is on top. Not only is He on top, but He has power and authority over all as the Creator, but also by virtue of being God Himself. Now, He turns His attention to this relationship to the church, which we have talked about in the last couple of Sundays. Verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." This is that in all things concerning His body, the church, all things that we do and say and how we live, Jesus Christ would be at the forefront. He would be the head priority, guiding and governing all of our actions. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him," in His Son, Jesus Christ, "should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Paul says, Jesus Christ is in the preeminent place concerning the church and really all of the world,
yes,
but specifically the church, as He is the head of the body. Yes. And He has manifested His leadership, His preeminence, in that He has taken the role of assuring the reconciliation of that body to the Father. it pleased the Father that in Jesus all fullness would dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, of Jesus' cross, by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself. So this is saying that the Father is reconciling all things by the work of Jesus Christ. There's lots of hims and hises here, and so we want to make sure we understand who's who in this picture. But this is the work, the purpose of the Father to reconcile us through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. But now it gets more personal. Now it gets specific in verse 21. And you, Colossians, and you, Friendship Church,
yes,
and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now let's stop right there. Because this is why we need to be reconciled to the Father. This also explains why it must be the Father doing the work. An alien, someone who doesn't belong. He's a foreigner. He's not a citizen. He is not akin to where he is. He does not have a relationship. So not only were we aliens with respect to God and his fellowship, not only are we aliens, but we're also enemies. And the Greek word here has a root of meaning to hate. So clearly we understand what it means to be an enemy. Alienated and enemies, not just externally, not just in an artificial way, but he says your mind, in the depths of your being, in your affections, you hate God. And then this manifests itself by wicked works. So we were at some time enemies of God. We hated God in the very depths of our heart, and we manifested that through wicked works. Yet, now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The Father, by the work of the Son, has taken we who are enemies of him, who are haters of God, and he has reconciled us. He has brought us back into union. Because, you know, in the first chapter of the book of the Bible, the first three chapters of the Bible, we read of a perfect fellowship that Adam had with God. Peaceful, blissful, beautiful. And then sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so there was a parting. There was a separation in relationship. And the Father has seen fit to bring you who are in that number of separated from God and reconciled you, brought you back into union with him so that you have fellowship with him again. But what does this look like? This is so beautiful. So this happened through the body of his flesh, through death, the work of Jesus Christ. And the next passages that we look at will describe how that happened in more detail, how the work of Jesus Christ brought about our reconciliation. But the end here of what our reconciliation looks like is described beautifully in verse 22. So Jesus Christ, if you know yourself and you know yourself to be a sinner and you have experienced the guilt of your sin. Can you imagine standing before the righteous and holy God as such? You shudder to consider that prospect. Standing before God in my sins. No, thank you. I know what the end will be. But because of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, read here. Jesus Christ will present you, and this is the word, this is the idea of standing beside. So it's like Jesus Christ is ushering you in to the courtroom or to the throne room of God, and he's standing right beside you, and he's bringing you into the courtroom, and he says, I present to you, Holy Father, Sister Deb. And what does he say about Sister Deb? Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This means toward his face, in his presence. So Jesus comes into the throne room and comes to the presence, the face of God. And he's alongside you. He's brought you alongside him, and he's going to present you to the Father. And he's going to say, Father, because of my work of reconciliation, this son, this daughter is holy, without spot, is what this means. With no blemish, no blemish. Unreprovable, that means not accusable. Satan is the great accuser, the scriptures tell us. But no more. He has no standing to accuse you. Do you feel to be like he's accusing you constantly? He's reminding you of your sins all the time, and you feel guilty because of it? But when Jesus Christ gets done, and he presents you to the Father, he's going to tell the Father, this son or this daughter is without blemish. You have no accusation against him, Father. He is clean. He's pure because of the work that I have done on his behalf. Praise Jesus Christ for his reconciling work. Well, in chapter 2, then we see this described in more detail. Chapter 2 of Colossians. God bless you. What's interesting about the passage that we just read in Colossians chapter 1 is that you know what is all over this painting? All over this picture, but the word itself isn't actually mentioned. It is forgiveness. But now we're going to see how that came about. Let's start in Colossians 2 and verse 9. This actually is a refrain from the previous passage that we read about Jesus Christ being the fullness. And this picks up from there. For in Jesus Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, the person, Jesus Christ, who walked among us, is the fullness of the Godhead in his divine and bodily form together. And ye, child of God, are complete in him. Because he is where fullness is found. This is actually the same word, the complete here and the fullness that is found in Jesus Christ. Ye are full in him. And to be sure, outside of him, you are not. You are empty. You are lacking before the presence of God. But through Jesus Christ, you are complete. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now this is describing a sign of your new relationship with God. This is the circumcision of the heart.
Yes.
This is the regeneration of the heart, where you are given spiritual life. This is a sign, as we're about to see, of this is the effect of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, describes this to us? What do we do today in life that is our way of identifying with this work of Jesus Christ? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This was when we were wicked. This is when we were aliens,
yes,
against of God. So you, being dead, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
Mm-hmm.
So what is this describing? This is describing God, who has forgiven you of those trespasses because of something that's happened. And this something that has happened is that because through Jesus Christ's reconciling work, part of that reconciling work is that he is actually changing your status before God. He has changed you legally from a legal principle, which is the justification through Jesus Christ. But he has come and he has given you his spirit so that you're no longer a vagabond. You're no longer an enemy of God, but you have a principle of the spirit of life within you that can fellowship with God that you did not have before. This is the circumcision of the heart. This is the sign that God has engraven upon every one of his children's heart in regeneration to say, this is my child, and it's permanent. And because you now have the Spirit dwelling in you, we can have fellowship together, because Jesus Christ has broken down the enmity between us, and he has brought us together. He has brought peace between us, and so we can have fellowship through the Holy Spirit. He has quickened us together with Jesus Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out. This is obliterating. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. This is the forgiveness of God. The forgiveness of your sins, whereby he destroys them. He says, they're gone. You know that long list that was posted on the wall of my courtroom that said Andrew Beecham at the top, and it had the list of all my transgressions, and on the right side, it had all the proper judgments against those transgressions. And God says, I have forgiven you because of the work of Jesus Christ, and I'm blotting out that list.
Hallelujah.
You will not find it in my courtroom. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is to say that Jesus Christ, who has been victorious over your sins, over the principalities and powers of darkness, he has defeated them. He hasn't just defeated them, but he's taking them on a victory lap and humiliating them before the masses. And he's saying, look at my defeated foe. They're destroyed. This is a conquering Savior, is he not? This isn't a wannabe Savior. This isn't a Savior that's just trying to reconcile you to God and hoping that it's going to work. This is a victorious Savior. And he has secured your peace with God by his work. Turn to Romans chapter 4. We'll take a slight diversion from Colossians, because in Romans chapter 4, it is described to us how it is possible that God forgives your sins through the work of Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful passage that we can rejoice in. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man. So he's going to quote David from the Psalms, and it's we can read it in the Psalms. But think of the incredibleness. Well, I better read it first, and then I'll make that comment. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Imputing is an accounting term. It means God is reckoning this to be so in his accounting book. And what God reckons to be so is so. He imputes righteousness to your account, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What would happen if Jesus Christ hadn't intervened in that courtroom with the list of my transgressions posted to the wall? God would say, here's a transgression. I ascribe this to Andrew Beecham's account. Rightly so.
And he's going straight into hell.
That's exactly right. But instead, because of Jesus Christ's work, God says, I take that transgression and I put it to the account of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yes.
And I go to the list of Jesus Christ's good works, and I'm going to take those works and I'm going to put them to the account of Andrew Beecham. And I'm going to judge based upon this accounting. And thereby we have forgiveness of sins. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is the basis of God's forgiveness of our sins. Isaiah 43 describes what happens in beautiful terms when God forgives our sins. Isaiah 43:25. I, God says, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my name's sake, and will not remember thy sins. God will not remember your sins. He's thrown them away. He's cast them behind him into the sea, never to be regarded again. This is the forgiveness that God has granted you and me. Now, can God truly forget something? Can he actually become unaware?
Yes.
Well, in your experience, that is what happens. God is so committed to disregarding your sins, to not bringing them up again when we offend him and say, remember, Andrew, when you did that? That doesn't happen in God's courtroom because of Jesus Christ. So, when he describes that he, in other places, that he has forgotten our sins, to us, that means they are not ever thought of again. When we forget something, we don't think of it again. We don't consider it again. And so this is the scripture's way of describing to us how God is addressing our sins upon forgiveness. is that he's not regarding them again. He's blotting them out forever. Because of this, because of God's forgiveness of our sins through the work of Jesus Christ, what he's done that we read in Colossians chapter 2 is not just said, I forgive you, but I'm going to leave you where you are. He says, I forgive you, because the end goal here is reconciliation. The end goal is union again with God, fellowship with him. And so for that to happen, for you who and me who are still living in a cursed body, in a sin-cursed world, he has brought in his Spirit, as we discussed. And he's made it a way for us to have fellowship with each other. And so this new relationship that God has created for those for whom he has forgiven, instead of being defined by enmity and wickedness, it is defined by peace and righteousness. Fellowship. This is how our new relationship with God is defined. It is a peaceful relationship because of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a couple of passages that show us how peace is a defining element of our new relationship with God. And you don't have to turn to these. You can please write them down if you are able. In Isaiah 54:10, it speaks of God's covenant of peace with man. This is the covenant of grace. But here he defines it as being one of peace. Isaiah 9 verse 6 speaks of the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, as being the Prince of Peace. He's ushering in peace to the people of God. Romans 8 verse 6 describes being spiritually minded, which is what God has done, given us his Spirit, spiritually minded, as being life and peace. In Galatians 5, verse 32, among many fruits of the Spirit is peace. Love, peace, joy. And then in Colossians chapter 3, this will return us back to our main text. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read 12 through 15 of Colossians chapter 3. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Don't you love that? Paul is talking to this church that he's writing to, and he calls them holy and beloved. Because this is your new identity as being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Yes. To God, you are holy and beloved. Yes. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. An amazing exhortation to the church body. The message here for us is that because of God's reconciling work through Jesus Christ, because of this new relationship between God and man, which is defined by peace, which is defined by harmony, Therefore, we, as he says in verse 15, we are called as one body to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Rule. This is a strong term.
Yes.
This is, let it be the determining factor. Let it be the, you know, if there's a list of rules about how I should live, peace is there. And I do this by what we just read, by these descriptions of mercy, kindness, humbleness, etc. But he says specifically, he calls us specifically because we have been recipients of the forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We ought to forgive one another, to pursue this peace, to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Now, this is a big message. This is a big point that Paul is making. Because what we see as a body of Jesus Christ is that we are then called to be instruments of peace, instruments of the peace of God. Because that is how he has defined our relationship. So our relationship must also be defined by this peace. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He's calling believers to live a life that is actually pursuing peace. Not just if it happens to come my way, but making peace, making it happen. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. This is a practical exhortation from Paul in the Ephesian letter on how we go about pursuing peace with one another. What do we need to do to be successful in pursuing peace? Peace in our relationships. We could really read a lot more of this passage. It would be relevant, but we won't for time's sake. This captures the essence here. Verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is our calling, brothers and sisters. You won't find this kind of effort and harmony and this kind of peace anywhere else in the world. You will find peace because people just avoid problems, but not peace because people resolve problems the way Jesus calls us to resolve them, in a way that glorifies him through faith. When we pursue peace through faith with a purpose to glorify our head, Jesus Christ, then that is glorifying to God. So this actually gives us some insight to how we, in our daily lives, in our daily relationships, when I'm hanging out with Brother Stephen maybe, or with my wife in our marriage, what might be some indicators if there has not been forgiveness? Well, we have it right here. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. These are things that in order for us to pursue this peace through forgiveness, we have to put away these things. We have to put away. And that takes a conscious effort, doesn't it? I don't think we typically, when we have bitterness caught up in our hearts, that we just wake up one morning and it's all gone.
No.
It got there for some reason. And unless the reason is resolved, it's going to hang around. So this is our calling as the body of Christ, for His glory, to be representatives and examples of the peace that Jesus Christ has brought to our relationship with God. Now we begin to take the truths that we have read this morning concerning our relationship with God and what God's purpose was in bringing peace to our relationship through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, through His forgiveness of our sins. And because of that, we then are called, and it is our duty, as we shall see, to pursue this with one another, to be good stewards of this peace. There's lots of ways that sins creep up among us. Lots of ways that sins express themselves and cause disruptions in our relationships. Sometimes they're just little naggy ones that you can just get over, you know, get over in a few minutes. Sometimes they're really big ones that are very difficult to overcome. But we have the direction from Jesus Christ on how to resolve these differences. And as we're going to see, Jesus Christ has called us to resolve the enmities, the places where an offense has occurred, but forgiveness has not occurred. That means at some level there's enmity there. There's unrest. There's not peace. And this is our duty, to pursue the peace. And so we're going to look at a few passages that help us be able to pursue that peace in the appropriate way, in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ, in a way that He has prescribed for us that will glorify Him. Now, can we go to a member of the body, a brother or sister, and seek out, you know, verbally a reconciliation every time there's an offense? You know, is that possible? But the Scriptures provide for that. So let's look at first Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. We read, "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." Now, this is an interesting word, covering. Where have we heard that word before? This is the idea where God, in His forgiveness, is covering our sins. So what's the effect of covering the sin? Is that you are putting away, you're putting it out of sight, not to be called to mind. So another a similar one is in 17 verse 9. We'll read that. Proverbs 17:9. "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." So the principle here for us to capture is that when possible, and hopefully the majority of the time, when we have offenses that occur between us as brothers and sisters, that it is our duty to cover, overlook one another's faults, to cover each other's sins in a spirit of love, with the pursuit of peace, and the pursuit of peace. So we cover sins. We put them out of sight. And we're able, by His Spirit, we're able to do this. You know, little things happen all the time that maybe offended me, but, you know, you need to get over it. Well, that's not the scriptural term, but the scriptural term is you need to cover that sin and love the brother and move on. But there's a bigger principle here that God has given us in our relationship with Him, that is forgiving the sin and then beginning a new relationship. It's not forgiving the sin and then just staying, remaining the way it was. But you forgive the sin and then you change. You are reconciled in your heart to a new way with this person in the relationship. That's the principle. That's the pattern that God has given us. Forgiveness and then a relationship change that's defined by peace. And that's what we're able to do. And hopefully most of the time when offenses come about, you can't go to them every time and it's not always necessary. But in the heart, the principle is forgive, relationship change that's defined by peace and a pursuit of a heart that is in love with that brother or sister. So that's the first. That's the covering. That's one way that we forgive and reconcile with one another. And that is very important because that's where it begins. Secondly, sometimes that's not possible. Ephesians 4 and verse 26 gives us a principle for this as well. Ephesians 4:26. How do you know if whether or not you should go and seek reconciliation with a brother? How do you know? Well, here's a principle that can help us. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. In case that makes you think you have a license to be angry. Oh, yes, great, I can be angry. Watch out, because in my experience, most of the time, my anger is full of sin. And so the point here is, be very careful when you're considering when you are angry. For sinners, most of the time, it's going to be sinful. It's possible to be angry in a righteous way, which is never for a selfish motivation. But this is his warning. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. And I will tell you, my brothers and sisters, this is one of Satan's quickest ways to get in and get a hold of us is when we have unreconciled offenses. When we let something, an offense that's bothering us, and we don't want to, you know, it's confrontation is not enjoyable necessarily. So we just put it off and say, well, maybe it'll go away, but it keeps bothering your mind and you can't cover it in your heart. If you can't cover it, and based upon this passage, if it's gone a whole day and you still can't cover it, you need to address the offense. You need to seek reconciliation. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. If you do, you're given a place for the devil to get a hold. You're giving him a place to sow some wild oats. So this is an important principle for us. This expresses the urgency that Jesus Christ gives us for seeking reconciliation. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 to really nail this point home. Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon of all time. By far. It's not even a contest. He is the chief shepherd after all, right? So he ought to have given us the greatest sermon of all time. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read this story, and I think it will be very evident to you the principle of what an urgent priority you should make it of reconciling offenses. Verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Well, Jesus is serious about there being unrest among the body. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be, that is vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So Jesus has way up the ante on the importance or the priority levels of your levels of anger. He's saying it's not if you've just murdered someone you're in danger of hellfire. It's if you're angry with somebody. All right? He's changed gears here. Or he's corrected the bad gear. Therefore, he gives us a story to help us to illustrate this priority. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, so he's going to worship. He's going to bring a sacrifice to God in worship. This is a very good thing to do. That's what we're doing this morning. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, do you understand that?
Yes.
That means if you remember, whoops, my brother is not pleased with me. He has something against me, presumably because I have offended him somehow. Oh my goodness, I forgot. We had that spat. We spoke those harsh words. And I knew when we parted ways that he was upset with me and that I had offended him. And I have not reconciled that. Man, what should you do? You're here sacrificing to God. This is a good thing. But Jesus says, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Wow. You mean I need to just walk away from this important act of worship and be reconciled with my brother and then come worship? Yes, because guess what? Jesus Christ has called us to live in relationships that are defined by peace. So when that is not true of our relationship, when we're not pursuing that, when we haven't made that the proper priority, we are really walking in disobedience. And so, do you think God will be pleased with your worship when you are willfully not following his command to seek reconciliation with the brother? Knowingly. I know that I have offended someone, but I'm not seeking reconciliation. Jesus Christ says it's that important. Now, Luke chapter 17. That example was of when the person under consideration knew that he had offended the brother, and so he is therefore responsible to seek reconciliation, to ask forgiveness, seek reconciliation. Well, this is with the coin turned. The participants are turned here. Luke chapter 17. Then said he to the disciples, it is possible, but that offenses will come. Woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. This is Jesus speaking to us. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, so here the story, the script is flipped. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. So this is the thesis statement of the story. He says, if someone has offended you, you are responsible. The offended party is responsible for making that known and seeking reconciliation. And if he repents, if he says, I was wrong, please forgive me, you ought to forgive him. Well, I can do that. But what if he offends me seven times in one day? Or at one sitting at dinner? And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So this Jesus' working assumption here is that each time there was an offense, you followed his prescribed method. Trespass, rebuke, you address it with him. He asks forgiveness, he repents, you forgive him. You do that seven times in one day if offense has come up seven times. Wow. You know what I thought when I read this? Immediately after I read this, I thought, wow, I need a lot more faith to be able to do that. And another gospel of this account, he says 70 times 7.
Yeah.
That means there's no end. So my thought was, boy, I need a lot more faith than I have now to do that. I have a hard enough time forgiving maybe two times in a row. Well, let's see what Jesus says about that. The apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith.
Yes.
Woo, that's a big calling.
Yes.
And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you.
Yeah.
His point? You don't need more faith. I've given you the faith that you need. You need to exercise it. You need to obey. This is not a matter of needing more faith. This is a matter of obedience to Jesus Christ's command. You have what you need. You need to obey. Then he says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drinken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Now that seems a little bit harsh, but this man is a servant, so it's his duty. He's been working hard all day in the fields. He comes in, the master wants to eat, and he doesn't say, come, take a bite of, get something to eat, and then serve me. He says, serve me now. Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So Jesus says, yeah, it's going to be hard. You're not going to feel like forgiving seven times in a day. You may even start questioning, is this guy really, sincere? This has happened seven times in a row. But Jesus says, your duty is to obey me, regardless of how you feel about it. You do, it's your responsibility. This isn't something extra. You don't become an extra great Christian because you've forgiven in one day. You're an unprofitable servant. You've done that which is your duty to do. Now, these are harsh words, but they're Jesus Christ's words, and they're to point out his calling, his command for us to pursue relentlessly with no exceptions, peace among ourselves. Now, one more passage. We're not going to look at this in depth today, but it's important. Matthew chapter 18. I will take just a few minutes. Because the reality is, there are times when that repentance doesn't prove to be true. There are times when that asking forgiveness over and over again is just really taking advantage, and there's not sincerity there. That's not our judgment. That's not in our hands to make a judgment about personally, but it is as a church body. So Matthew 18, in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. This is the same principle that he taught in Luke chapter 17. Now, I will encourage you that probably 95%, it's a made up, but it's a high number, that's the point. 95% of our unrests should be resolved in that first step, that first time. If we're being faithful to Jesus Christ's commands on how to handle these differences among us, offenses, most of those are going to be settled in the first step if we're committed to pursuing peace with our brothers and sisters with forgiving hearts, even as Christ has forgiven us. However, Jesus Christ recognizes that's not always going to get every case. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let them be unto them as an heathen man and a publican. Jesus Christ says, we have a responsibility to pursue peace with one another, even as we have peace with God, so that we are a true and good reflection of his love towards us, his love that covers our sins and that puts peace at a premium. But when those times arise when a brother or a sister is not also pursuing that peace and proves himself over a course of pattern or a course of time, then you bring one or two more. You don't, you know, put it on Facebook. It's a private matter. You take one or two more and you labor. And that, by the way, that first one isn't just one time. It's a one-on-one several times if that's what it takes. But if it's not working, then you take one or two more. If there's continual unrepentance, then Jesus Christ has given the church authority to make a judgment about that person. Now, a pattern of unrepentance is an indication of someone who doesn't have the Spirit working in him. Now, this is a fearful thing. But God has given the church the position to make judgments about those situations. But like I said, 95% of those should be handled in the first one. The message is, I hope that you have captured, is that the church is stewards of the peace of God. The peace of God that defines our relationships. And it is our solemn and joyful, though not always happy, duty to pursue peace, to pursue forgiveness, and to pursue reconciliation with each other, because this honors what Jesus Christ has done for us. And when we don't feel like forgiving, we have to remember these passages that say, even as he has forgiven us. When we don't feel like covering a sin, we say, well, is it covered? Is his sin covered in Jesus Christ? Then I should cover it as well, even though that's difficult to do. So it's a beautiful thing, and it brings much glory to Jesus Christ. I hope this gives you some tools for us to practice this in our lives. And if you can think of situations, relationships today, or instances today, whether it's in the church family or in other relationships, you can think of some work that you might have to do, then you have your calling, and I have my calling. This honors Jesus Christ to do so.